Well, thank you very much. I hope you've had at least a moment to be refreshed. There's a final marathon session as we try to get through here. I'm sorry that we've not got round to doing any group work, but I didn't quite know how long it would take to get through the material, and I hope it's at least helpful to get through it all and be able to look at it, and I'm sure you'll be able to kind of do some of that work yourself. Just something that Nick was saying, something to comment on about the material we were looking at in the last session. Although it's primarily directed to Timothy as a minister, it's worth saying that I think that 1 Timothy was written so that the church could overhear what Paul is saying to Timothy. So Paul wants the church to understand what Timothy is doing, so that as Timothy is kind of correcting the false teaching and applying the gospel and living out godliness, the church knows what his priorities ought to be. And I think it's vitally important from 1 Timothy that our church congregations understand what the role of the church leader is. And actually one of the difficulties of being a church leader is that often you have to teach the church what your job is, often against many of their expectations. I do think we live very often with what I might call the pastoral therapeutic model of the church leader, the kind of hand-holding carer, and it becomes kind of regarded as sort of one of the kind of caring professions. But biblically, I hope you've seen that that is not so much the role of the leader of the church. This is much more a kind of a management leading role that is seeking to take the church forwards under God in fulfilment of his purpose. The pictures of the kind of church leader here are much more of the wrestler, the fighter. That's what we need in the way of leadership if our churches are to serve the cause of the gospel. Gospel ministry is not first and foremost about that kind of pastoral care. There's a vital and right place for that in the life of the church, often I think done by every member ministry one to another, but that is not the function of the leader. As I've put it in some context before, all too often we treat our church leaders as if they're meant to be our chaplains rather than our captains. We need our church leaders to be our captains, leading us into battle and into the fight and into the game, rather than our chaplains, who are simply there to serve us and hold our hands. So 1 Timothy is vital to helping the church understand what the role of the minister is. And those of us in church ministry, I think, often have got to have the confidence under the word of God to say to our congregation, this is what I'm meant to be doing, and I'm going to do it. You may not like it, but it's what the Bible tells me to do. And the great temptation is always to be distracted, to do other things to meet the expectations of what people want, rather than to do what's really needed. Let's just pray as we come to this final session. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for all that we've learnt so far. We ask and pray that even in this last hour, you'd give us minds that are able to understand and hear your word. Lord, please help us to concentrate. Maybe things that you would speak to us through these words that would really challenge us in our own lives, but especially equip us for our work of ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, turning back to this final section from chapter 5, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 22. Here Paul turns from addressing Timothy directly to again instructing Timothy to deal with the issues in the life of the church. And if in that first section of the book the primary focus was on tackling false teaching, here in the second major section of instructions of what Timothy needs to sort out into the church, it's really about dealing with issues of money in the church. And here what we have in this final section is a whole slab of teaching about dealing with issues of money and wealth in the life of the church, followed by a final charge to Timothy. I think it's very striking, the sheer quantity of material in the Bible, in both Jesus' teaching and in the epistles about money. Money is a major issue in our Christian lives. And I think as ministers and Christians, we often shy away from addressing issues of money. But yet they have incredible prominence in the New Testament. And actually many difficulties in church life revolve over questions of money. How are we going to raise money for various ministries? What are we going to spend money on? Who are we going to give money to? How much should the minister be paid? There are a whole catalogue of money-related issues that are often at the heart of problems in church life. And there are problems in church life in the tensions between those people who are rich and powerful and those who are not, in terms of who thinks they have the right to run the church and who it really belongs to. So the issue of money is very important because it's a very common problem and it's bound up with issues of power in the life of the church as well. And the gospel addresses the issue of money. In the context of 1 Timothy 5 verses 1 to 21, the issue of money is very closely tied up with the issue of proper honouring. In the Bible, honouring other people involves money. So when the Ten Commandments talk about honour your father and mother, part of that obligation is not just about respecting, but it's about providing for financially. Remember how Jesus talked about the Pharisees and how they undermined the command of God by setting aside their money as korban, so it couldn't be used to care for parents. Honouring involves financial commitment. And so one of the themes of this section in which money is an issue is the giving of proper honour. So that runs through the section. So let's pick up with chapter 5, verses 1 to 21. Paul writes, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows until she is over 60 and has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they've broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but gossips and busybodies, saying such things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have in fact already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect elders, the elect angels, to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favouritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they're brothers. Instead, they're to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them." Okay, so there's a theme of proper respect that runs all the way through this passage. So that begins really even in the first couple of verses, as Timothy is urged to treat the older men in the congregation that he might be addressing in an appropriate way. They are to be corrected, but they're to be dealt with as if they are your father, with an appropriate respect. So Timothy, in awareness of his age, is to deal with the older men in the church in a way that does recognise their social status. Timothy is to deal with all the people in the church in a way that's appropriate. The younger men are to be like brothers. And just notice here, there is an anticipation that Timothy does have a ministry to the older women and the younger women, but he's to treat them as mothers and sisters, in other words, in a completely non-sexual way. There's a danger of sometimes thinking that male church leaders should have no ministry to the women in the church. And that's certainly not what Paul teaches here in relation to Timothy. There is, of course, a right and proper place for women ministering to women, but church leaders do actually need to also minister to the whole congregation, and Timothy's being urged to do that. The particular issue that he turns to in verse 3 is the question of the church supporting widows in the life of the church, women who have not got kind of husbands. Now, to be a widow was an incredibly vulnerable position, because if you had no financial resources and no family, you had nobody to look after you. There was no social security system, so widows were vulnerable, at least kind of poorer widows who didn't have children or family to care for them. And it was one of the marks of the church that it cared for widows. That was what God wanted his people to do in the Old Testament, and it was one of the marks of the New Testament church that it cared for and fed widows. Remember, in Acts chapter 6, the church was feeding widows in the church. Now, I don't think there's an awful lot of evidence in the New Testament that the church was doing social things for those outside of the church, but it certainly was caring for those who were within the church and providing for their needs. But that was obviously creating problems in the life of the church. And really what Paul is concerned about here is that the scarce resources of the church be used on the right people. There are a number of dangers that are being caused in the church. Firstly, there's a danger that some families are not taking care of their widows. They're expecting the church to do it instead. Perhaps there are some families who look at the church and they see some of the wealthy women who are in the church and they see some of the wealthy people in the church, and they're saying, well, why can't they be the ones who look after the widows? Why can't they give the money and the church takes care of them? Why should we have to do it? There are these rich people. They could contribute. So there's a problem with some families who are trying to palm their widows off on the church. There's also a problem of some widows who evidently haven't been very active in the life of the church. They're wanting the support of the church, but they have no track record of Christian service and commitment. They're wanting the help of the church, but they haven't been a part of it. And there is also a problem of some younger widows who want to be supported by the church rather than to get married. The best way a widow could get supported would be to marry another husband who would look after her in that culture. But there are some younger women who want to be taken on as widows by the church because it means they won't have to work. They won't have to look after the family. They'll be able to just go around from house to house and they won't have any domestic responsibilities. So you've got those three problems. Families who are wanting the church to support their widows. You've got the problem of kind of widows wanting support who haven't really played an active part in the life of the church. And you've then got the problem of younger widows who want to be supported rather than marrying and working. And Paul is basically writing to address all of those problems. And I think if there's a big lesson that comes from this passage of Scripture, it is the church is not naive about money. The church recognises that money is a scarce resource. And the church refuses to waste it. And is very careful in making sure that its limited resources go to those who are genuinely in need and who require to be supported. So the overriding principle in verse 3 is give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. Proper recognition means honour. You are to honour widows by supporting them, but the widows that are to be supported are those that are the ones who are genuinely in need. That translates the phrase, basically, widows who are really widows. Through the passage, Paul uses the language of real widows are the ones who are to be supported. And the first principle he sets up in verse 4 is that families are to look after their own widows first. The family cannot palm off widows on the church. There is a family responsibility. And Paul's here talking about within Christian families. If a widow has children or grandchildren, they should learn to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family. So the first person to look after the widow in need is the family of the widow, not the church. The church steps in where there is no family, but the first responsibility falls to the family. And as I said, the background problem here is probably perhaps families wanting to push their widows off to the church, and perhaps particularly some younger women who've got widows wanting to pass over the problem of caring for the elderly to the church. So firstly, the family are to kind of look after the widows. And then we turn to the question of what is the character of the real widow? What's the real widow like? How do you spot the real widow? Well, the real widow is the one who trusts in God and prays to him for help. She lives a life of kind of godly dependence, which is in contrast to the widow who lives for her own selfish pleasure. So Paul contrasts those widows who are genuinely trusting in God and looking to God and those who are basically wanting to indulge their own pleasures. Of course, what Paul is going to say is that church shouldn't support widows in order for them to be able to live for their own pleasure. Again, verses 7 and 8 re-emphasises the obligation in the family, the obligation to provide for your relatives, your immediate family. Again, literally, that's his own household. Notice again this big theme running through 1 Timothy of the household, and in a sense the family is the household where the relatives are to be looked after. Again, in the Bible, we've got to constantly remember that when we read family, we've got to think more in terms of an African extended family. We misread the Bible every time we read family and we think of British Western nuclear family of mum and dad and 2.4 children. The family is bigger than that in the biblical context. Verse 9 suggests that there was a list of widows who the church was willing to support. They had a kind of a list of those who were to receive food and financial support from the church. So in a sense, decisions had to be made as to which widows were to be put onto that list for support. And Paul here lays down the criteria. This is how you decide who the real widows are. These are the ones the church is to be willing to support. So there's no family to support her. So if there's somebody who's a family, the family have to do the supporting. So this is talking about why widows who have no family to support them, no children or grandchildren to provide for them. What are the criteria by which the widows are to be supported? Well, verse 9, following, there are really three. No widow may be put on the list unless she's over 60. What's that about? That's about the fact that she is no longer marriageable. Partly in the culture of the age, but being over 60, there is no expectation that she's going to get married at that age. It's kind of almost the equivalent of being kind of pensionable and retired. There's no expectation that she's going to be able to work by getting married and caring for a family. So over 60, she's not expected to work. She's been faithful to her husband, which kind of in some ways echoes the chapter 3 and the idea of the one man woman for the overseer and the deacon. And 10, she's known for her good deeds in the life of the church. So she's got a kind of a reputation for faithful church membership and service. She is known for caring for children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. She's got a reputation of having lived a godly serving life in the life of the church. There is no place for freeloaders who've just come into the church because they want to take advantage of the church's generosity. It's got to be a spiritual track record there, a genuineness of faith demonstrated by this life that has been lived. So those are the only widows who are to be supported. They're the real widows the church is to care for. Verse 11, in contrast, younger widows, that's those who are under 60, they're to provide for themselves by getting married. Paul says, don't put them on a list. The reason here is that I think what Paul is saying is that if you put them on the list, they become idle. Basically, they don't have to work. And they become kind of idle. And Paul then talks about how when they're put on their list, their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ. They want to marry. They bring judgment on themselves because they've broken their first pledge. Now, some commentators think what Paul is saying there is that when a person was put on the widow's list, they promised not to marry. They made a vow of singleness. That's possible. I probably think it's more likely that what's going on here is that these widows who had nothing then to do would be tempted to marry non-Christians is the possible alternative here. That the church supports them, they become idle busybodies going around from place to place, and the result is that they get tempted to marry people who aren't believers. And that that's the way in which they're breaking their first pledge, which is their faith and their dedication to Christ. Both of those are possible. I think that second is probably more likely in the context. But a key point that Paul is making here to Timothy is that if you support these younger widows, all you're doing is you're indulging a life of idleness. Paul sees idleness as bad. Idleness is an opportunity for false teaching to come in. Idleness is an opportunity to be led astray. People who have no work to do actually end up causing damage in the life of the church because they become busybodies who are just interfering and causing trouble. The Bible does not see idleness as positive. And so Paul says they're to marry. The church isn't to support them, they're to take the opportunities of getting remarried. You have to remember, again, in this culture, there would be lots of male widowers around because, quite frankly, there was a high female mortality rate, particularly in childbirth. Most men would marry more than one woman over the course of a lifetime because of simply kind of child-related mortality. So it was available as an opportunity then. So Paul wants them to marry and, again, to be working. So younger widows to marry, have children, manage their homes, give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Do you notice again here the kind of link of having children and managing their homes? That's the work that they're to do, which parallels way back into chapter 2, the idea of being saved through childbearing. So rather than supporting widows who could support themselves by working, the church is not to give them that support. And Paul says some of them have already turned away to follow Satan. That some who've taken the support of the church and become these idle busybodies, I think here he means they've been taken in by the false teachers. And again, we find in 2 Timothy, the false teachers prey on these single women who've got time on their hands. They're the ones they go round and see and win over to their false teaching. So the church is to support widows. That's a vital and important part of church life, but they are only to support the widows who are really in need. Those who haven't got a family, those who are over 60 with a good track record of godly service in the church, the younger widows are expected to work for their support by getting married. Now, I know there are a whole load of cultural adjustments that we might have to make for our different culture, but there are some pretty important principles there as to who the church is to be willing to look after and how we're to use scarce resources in the best possible way. the church is not to be a place for freeloaders who are unwilling to work and who could otherwise support themselves. So money is to be used wisely. Secondly, our second theme is on money being used to support the elders in the church. So on the one hand, there's the caring for widows, but then there's the proper provision for elders. And Paul says that the church is to properly pay the elders who lead the church. Now, here the word elder is used. I think it's exactly the same as the word overseer back in chapter 2. And the elders, it says in verse 17, who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honour. Now, you might wonder what on earth double honour means. Basically, it means twice as much. The elders are not just being supported like the widows, they are being paid for the work that they're doing. They are to get double honour, in contrast to the widows who are to be appropriately honoured by the support they get. So the elders, because of the work they do in the life of the church, are to be properly paid for that work that they do. Notice what they're said, what's said of them. They are the ones who direct the affairs of the church. That's actually the same word as of managing as we found in chapter 2, where it talks about being able to manage his own household. The elders direct the affairs of the church. And I think the NIV translation slightly downplays it, because that is actually a word that describes their authority over the church. They are the ones who lead and direct the church. They are managers in the sense of the kind of the CEO who leads the church. That is their job. Their job is to run it and direct it. And their work is preaching and teaching. And again, I think especially those whose work is preaching and teaching would be better translated as namely, whose work is preaching and teaching. I think preaching and teaching is the work of every elder. I don't think that Paul here really speaks about the difference of what some sort of Presbyterians have described as the difference between the ruling elders who lead the church and the preaching elder who teaches the church. I think there's an expectation that all elders must be able to teach in the life of the church. And that goes back, I think, to chapter 2, where it's a prerequisite of being an elder. But that's their key work. Their work is preaching and teaching. And Paul grounds this principle of the elders being properly paid in Scripture. If you're a church leader, you might not want to be compared to an ox, but that's effectively what Paul does here. He says you're basically an ox. Notice that that's an image of actually hard work and effort. The reason why the ox is to be fed is because it's doing real work that is hard and exhausting. And Paul goes back to Deuteronomy and looks to Deuteronomy and says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. And this, it's not that Paul is saying that that is talking about church elders, but the argument here is by analogy. If God is concerned that a hard-working animal can have the benefits of its work, so much more should a hard-working church leader. Get similar principles in the idea of in 1 Corinthians. Those who live by the gospel, or those who preach the gospel, have the right to live by the fruit of the gospel. But not only does Paul look to the Old Testament, he looks to the words of Jesus himself. Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. The worker deserves his wages. Jesus taught that gospel workers are to be properly paid for what they are doing. It's absolutely vital that we grasp that church leaders and elders are to be properly paid for the work they do. They are not being given some sort of charity for their role. They are doing valuable work in the household of God and are to be properly supported for doing it, to be honoured. And I think the sad truth is, in many churches, the leaders are not honoured because they're not paid properly. In many churches, you have congregation members who are incredibly wealthy, who kind of expect their church leaders to live on a level of income that is way lower than their own. I don't think that's kind of biblically honouring. to those who are in leadership. And there's a principle here that workers are to be properly paid. And actually, that is what protects them against false teaching. Because actually one of the attractions of false teaching is the money that goes with it. And actually paying leaders properly is a defence of the church against the leaders being tempted by false teaching and by the love of money. One of the ways you protect people against the love of money is by giving them enough that is fair for what they do. So elders are to be properly paid, and the counterside of that, elders are not to be unfairly accused. So do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. Being a church leader is a very vulnerable position. It's very easy for people to criticise and question. Many church leaders are crushed by that pressure of criticism and false accusations that may be made against them. And Paul here is warning against that. Don't bring an accusation against an elder, against the pastor, the church leader. Don't take it into account unless it's backed up by the evidence. And again, Old Testament standards of evidence. Two or three witnesses who are able to confirm the charge that's being brought. So in a sense, don't even consider it if there isn't the evidence to begin with. You shouldn't even start considering it if that hasn't been provided. In verse 20, Paul does recognise that there may be times in which elders fail and need to be disciplined. If there is the evidence, then it needs to be dealt with appropriately. That, after all, is what Paul has done with the false teachers, isn't it? In handing them over to Satan. So if there is a charge which is properly proved, verse 20, those who sinned are to be publicly rebuked. It's to be dealt with out in the open. Again, one of the major problems in church life often is where there is a situation of sin in ministry, how often it's hushed up. The person quietly leaves their job and they reappear somewhere else in ministry elsewhere. Nobody ever says anything. And there's that kind of suggestion that the thing to do is to kind of hush it up. Actually, that's no good either for the individual or for the church. For the health of the church, where there is sin, it needs to be properly dealt with. Paul then urges Timothy to kind of act without partiality. So this is really serious. He charges Timothy in the sight of God to keep these instructions. And I guess that's the instructions here, particularly about the widows and the elders and the charges, the whole of this section of material. He says you've got to kind of keep it without partiality, without favouritism. And actually, that's one of the real difficulties in church life, is it's easy to fall into a favouritism that sort of, for personal reasons, treats some people as better and different to others. So it kind of supports some people because we like them and not other people. It kind of is harsher in judgment of others and kind of we allow others to get away with things. Paul says, no, we've got to be absolutely impartial in applying these principles. And actually, if we aren't impartial, actually we lose the confidence of the congregation, because they see that we're kind of favouring some and not others. And then you end up with the fights between those who feel they're being favoured and those who aren't. Verse 22, Timothy is urged not to be too quick, I think, here in appointing elders. So because of the seriousness of the role, do not be hasty in laying on hands. I think that there is a kind of a warning against being hasty in appointing people to leadership. Paul is counselling instead, making sure that the people really are suitable and appropriate for that role. I'm not sure exactly how that gets onto Timothy drinking not just water, but a little wine as well. But I do wonder if it might be bound up with the pressure and the stress of the job that he's under. It seems that Timothy is facing some kind of illnesses and Paul is encouraging him. The probability here is that this is some sort of stomach condition in the ancient world, the water source was not pure, and you mixed wine with water, and it was a kind of way of killing the bugs in the water. So that's probably what Paul is urging Timothy to do here. I'm certain he's not saying that you rub the wine on the outside, as some teetotalers may well wish to argue. Basically, there does seem to be some sensitivity on Timothy's part here. And then verses 24 and 25, basically, I think, is an encouragement to Timothy that although at a human level we may well not see everything and judge everything correctly, in the end, God does and will. That in the end, kind of God will do perfect justice. We aspire to do that here, but we can be confident that God ultimately does justice. In the end, even the sins of men that are not obvious will be brought into judgment, and even the good deeds that are done secretly and hidden and are not obvious will be rewarded. So we aspire to be good as we can be, but with confidence that in the end God does final justice. Final section here, this section is about slaves. And slaves are to honour their masters. And here, it might not at first sight look like being about money, but I think it is again. Slaves are to honour their masters by working hard for them. In other words, for producing economic benefit for their masters. The way the slave honours the master is by doing the best he possibly can in the work for his master. Paul recognises that slavery is a burden. Verse 1, the language is the yoke of slavery. And there's a sense in which it's quite natural for the Christian slaves to want to cast off the yoke of slavery. After all, aren't we now all one in Christ Jesus? Isn't my master now my brother in Christ? Shouldn't it all be different? Paul urges the slaves to honour their masters. And again, there's an evangelistic purpose to this, so that God's name is honoured and that the gospel, that our teaching, may not be slandered. One of the great fears in the Roman Empire was that Christianity would lead to slave revolt. That's the thing that the Romans really feared, was social disruption that would undermine slavery. That is what would make Christianity something the authorities would persecute. They lived with the fear of Spartacus's rebellion and the slaves rising up against them. And actually Paul urges the slaves to honour their masters by working for them as a way of, in a sense, preventing a hostility to the church and the gospel. And in fact, what Paul says is that slaves with Christian masters should work for them even harder because they're Christians. Instead, they're far from choosing not to serve them because they're now brothers in Christ. Actually, exactly the opposite should be the case. They should serve them all the more, serve them even better, because the masters that they're serving are now their brothers and dear to them. So here, this kind of theme of honouring, providing financial benefit to the widows who are to be supported, the kind of elders who are to be properly paid, the slaves who are to honour their masters. And again, underlying all of those is defending the credibility of the gospel and keeping false teaching and the temptations to false teaching out of the church. That then naturally leads in chapter 6, verses 3 to 10, to a more general consideration, I think, about money and wealth. All of those sections have involved issues of money and wealth, and then there is a general consideration of wealth and an urging to resist the love of money. So Paul writes, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt minds who've been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. For if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Here we've got the two themes coming together of the false teaching plus money. And what's clear from this section is one of the motivations behind the false teachers is the money that they get out of it. They are attracted to the false teaching because of the financial benefits. Now, probably what is going on here is in the ancient world, religious teachers would look for wealthy patrons. Wealthy patrons who would sort of adopt them, fund them, pay them. So the way you did well as a religious teacher was you made sure that you made yourself popular with the rich people. And they'd kind of buy you as their personal religious teacher. And you'd be able to say, I'm the personal religious teacher to this kind of rich and wealthy person. And you'd do very well out of it. That's exactly what's happening in 1 Corinthians. Is that some of the false apostles and teachers have sort of sold themselves to various patrons, rich patrons in the church. And that's what Paul says he refused to do. He refused to accept money because he didn't want to become anybody's servant. He didn't want to have a patron who was using him, but to be free to preach the gospel. And so what's probably happening is that there are these false teachers in Ephesus, and they've probably found out and sought for themselves rich patrons. Given everything that we've seen in the letter, the most likely thing is that they have found that it's the rich women who are their patrons and have been willing to pay them for the false teaching that they've been peddling. It may well be that some of these rich women, if they were widows, were quite happy with the message that condemned marrying because they didn't want to get married. They were quite happy being rich and independent in that way. But whatever it was, these false teachers are motivated by money. So here in verse 3 of chapter 6, again, the focus is on the false doctrines of these false teachers that don't agree with the sound instruction of the gospel and godly teaching, to the real godliness that Paul has been talking about in chapter 4. Again, debunking these people, rather than being clever, they're actually conceited and understand nothing. It goes back again to chapter 1, where, if you remember, Paul said they don't know what they're talking about. They look like they do, but really they don't know anything. And a further comment on the effect of their teaching, they have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. They spend their time kind of arguing with each other and arguing about kind of words in the Old Testament in particular. And the result is that it creates division and envy in the life of the church. So they set people against each other. And at the end of that section in verse 5, they're motivated by thinking that their version of godliness is a means to financial gain. So Paul wants to assure Timothy and the congregation that he shouldn't seek kind of this material wealth that's attracted the false teachers. Instead, he should learn to be content with a true godliness. So Paul says that godliness with contentment is great gain. And he reminds Timothy and the readers that material wealth is only for this life anyway. Remember I said at the beginning that one of the themes of 1 Peter is that salvation is ultimately in the future, looks to the age to come. And that's the perspective from which Timothy is to think about money and Christians are to think about money. The Christian perspective is verse 7. We brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. So we didn't arrive with anything, we won't leave with anything. So these false teachers who are motivated by getting rich are not taking account of eternity to come. They're only living for the here and now. Paul says instead we should be content if we have food and clothing. If our basic needs for life are met. And he warns against the temptations of wealth. What's motivating these false teachers and what's leading people to fall astray is they want to get rich. That's the drive that is behind their behaviour. And so Paul highlights this sort of immense destructive power of verse 10, the love of money. And just notice here, and it's very important we grasp it, Paul does not say that it is money that's the root of all evil. Paul is not anti-wealth as such. There are wealthy Christians and they can use their money wisely in the kind of cause of the gospel, Paul writes in his other letters. No, the problem is love of money, which is sort of another way of talking about wanting to get rich. And love of money, if money is what we are serving and wanting, then it will lead to all kinds of evils. And Paul says that because of this kind of love for money, there are people who've wandered from the faith and turned away from the gospel. And he says in the end they've done sort of damage to themselves. They've pierced themselves with many griefs. So this whole section is kind of orientated around money. Three ways in which the church is to properly use money: caring for the widows, paying the elders, slaves honouring their masters, and then a warning against love of money, which has led to people turning astray from the gospel and which motivates the false teachers. So obviously the issue of money in the life of the church was a crucial issue that needed to be addressed if the church was to be sorted out for the gospel. And then that leads to a final charge at the end of the letter. And again, there's a return to the theme of money here, but these are really Paul's final solemn words to Timothy, urging him to deal with the situation in the church in Ephesus. So 1 Timothy 6, verse 11 to 21. "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made good your confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, into Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who is alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honour and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this they'll lay up treasure for themselves and a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, but in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you." Now this is a very solemn charge. All of the language there about God and who God is, that he's the King of kings, the Lord of lords, he's immortal, he's in unapproachable light, that is all adding weight to the seriousness of this charge that Paul gives to Timothy. And I'm sure the reason for this is that Paul is urging Timothy to take on the rich. It's never easy to take on the rich with all their power. And Paul is wanting to reassure Timothy that he serves the great king. No matter how powerful these rich people in the church might look, he serves the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the charge is given in the name of this great God. Timothy is the man of God. It's a language that in the Bible refers to God's chosen kind of prophet or leader of his people. And he is to flee from this kind of love of money that has gripped the false teachers. So there's a kind of a double side here, that he's to flee from this love of money, and instead he's to pursue real righteousness. Notice that again, Timothy is being urged to fight the good fight. This is a wrestling match that he is to be in, a kind of a boxing bout that he's got to fight. This is going to be tough to take on the rich. And he's reminded of the good confession that he made. Here, probably referring to his conversion rather than his ordination. Probably looking back to the time when he confessed Jesus as Lord. And Timothy is reminded of how Jesus himself made the good confession while he was standing before Pilate. Again, a picture of standing firm, even before the powerful. So Timothy is urged to keep this command, and he's reminded again of the future perspective. Kind of Jesus is coming back. He's going to establish his kingdom. We don't live just for the here and the now. And as I said, a reminder that God is the true king. So what Timothy's to do then is there in verse 17. He's given this great charge. And what he's to do, verse 17, is command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, but instead to share with other people. Can you begin to see why he needs such a strong charge? I mean, he's to tell the rich and the powerful that they're not to trust in their money, they're to stop being arrogant, and they're to share with other people. It's a pretty big ask for Timothy. It's like kind of being sent to go and deliver that message to someone like Aaron Abramovich, and basically saying, you're a loaded billionaire, but stop being arrogant, stop trusting in your money, give it away and share with others. And so it's coming up against powerful people, and that's what Timothy is being urged to do, and to tell them that this is the only way to be ready for the age to come. Strangely, the way you become rich in the age to come is giving away your wealth in the present age. The way you become rich in the age to come is by giving away your wealth in this age. The only way to take it with you is to give it away now, is the biblical perspective. And that's what Paul is urging these rich people to do. So Paul ends in verse 20 to 21 with a kind of a final charge to Timothy to be faithful with the responsibility that he's received, to fulfill the trust that's been given to him, to guard what's been entrusted to your care. And I think that probably encompasses both the gospel and the church. He is to guard both the gospel that he's been given, but he's also to care for the church over which Paul has given him this kind of authority and delegated responsibility. Final words are he's to turn away from this false teaching which has led people to turn away from the faith. So again, all the way through, as Timothy is being urged to confront the false teaching, he's also being warned to avoid it himself and to keep trusting the gospel. So I hope you can see how that last sort of section of the letter kind of fits in. Money is a big problem in the church in Corinth, church in Ephesus, basically because of the power of the rich. And Timothy needs to sort out these financial problems in the life of the church, to make sure that only the appropriate people are properly supported and honoured, to make sure that the church and people in the church are not motivated by love of money, that the rich are confronted and urged to be generous rather than controlling with their wealth. And Timothy is encouraged in the sight of God, who is the great king, to be faithful to the job that he's been given to do. So I hope you can see through that, but all the way through the letter, this driving purpose of sorting out the church for the sake of the gospel. Timothy's got to take on the false teachers, and he's got to take on the kind of the abusive power of the rich in the life of the church. And the whole point is so that the church can be the foundation and pillar of the truth that it's meant to be, so that the gospel is then able to be proclaimed to all people, so that they can be saved. I think that surely is a reminder to us that part of our work must be to sort out our churches, to make sure that they reflect God's purpose for his household. Because only if they do will we be effective in proclaiming the gospel. Thank you very much indeed for your patience. We've finished without about a minute to spare. It's always great because it means there's no time for questions. Actually, I'm happy to stick around for a bit, and you're welcome to come and chat with me.